Please remain standing for the reading of the word.
Lord of God, you have your scriptures in front of you, I trust. So please let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. That's our text this morning, Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. That concludes chapter 9, but we begin before getting into the next chapter, as often happens. This passage is more neatly to be contained in its idea and its primary teaching with the following chapter. The following chapter is very rich on instructions, mindsets pertaining to the work of the expansion of the kingdom by vesting authority in the disciples in the name of the Lord. As they now proclaim that same gospel that Jesus began to proclaim and that for which John the Baptist was preparing Israel. So be very much aware of that. Because it's a seamless transition, and really the chapter break here does not serve to very good purpose, in my opinion. Anyway, so let's begin reading in verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Thus far, reading God's whole word. All flesh is as grass, as beauty as the flower of the field. Grass withers, and its flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read. By God's help, it will be preached. Please be seated. When our family was in Greenville and I was attending seminary, the boys, the Vega boys, were very young. The study was hard, but we had an occasion to go on a family trip to Wilmington Beach. We were at the beach. And Wilmington is a very interesting beach. It's got a good amount of surf. And that day, there was a very strong undertow. We noted that because the boys were small. We were strong swimmers. But, you know how it is when you have a four-year-old and Michael. Now they're very good swimmers, by the way. Well, we were enchanted with the day. And we were especially enchanted with the seagulls. And no one more enchanted than Michael. I don't think he'd ever seen a seagull, and they were everywhere. So Michael, being a very quick boy, decided to make it a game, and he started chasing them. Well, Susie and I, wanting vacation and rest, we took our eyes off of Michael and the seagulls. And we opened our eyes, and I said to Susie, "Where's Michael?" And Susie says, "Well, I thought you had Michael." "Oh, no." Now, I was brought up in South Florida. I know what a strong undertone the beach does. I've seen it, okay? So I'm looking around. There's no Michael. So I decide to go to the lifeguard. He's perched up there on a stand, probably a story and a half tall, there in Wilmington. I said, "I need to get up there with you because I don't see my son." So I started looking up and down the beach, and I couldn't see him. And so I said, "You have a pair of glasses, of binoculars?" "Yeah." And sure enough, as I trained it south, there was Michael. I identified him with a spot of fluorescent red-orange bathing suit about this big. You know, when the kids are small, you know, the little small bathing suits. And he was dashing as fast as he could down the beach away from us. He was scared. He was panicked. I go, "Oh, here's your glasses back." Now, look, I ran track in high school. I never ran this fast in my life. Some kind of surge came over me. And this kid is fast. He still is fast. But I caught up to him about a mile and a quarter down the beach. I don't know what my time was on that mile and a quarter. I was out of breath. I could barely speak. But Michael was relieved. Because unbeknownst to him, he was running as fast as he could away from the only sure help that he had in life. He was running away. from his mom and from his dad, but he didn't know. He was lost. And he was panicked. We were panicked. We're a lost race. We're running as fast as we can from God. And if he doesn't spy us out, and if he doesn't have compassion on us, we will gladly throw ourselves into the undertow and away. But God does look far, far down the beach, and he sees our helpless, panicked misery. And not only does he come down after us, but he will commission not one, not two, but 12 lifeguards, as he does in this chapter. And those 12 will commission many other prophets and evangelists. And the whole world, you know, you've seen the slogan, the world's a beach. I grew up with that mentality. The whole world's a beach. Miami. He will scan that beach till everybody's in. That is, of all those that he's compassionate. He's marked them out. He knows them all by name. He loves them from eternity past. And he will save his people. He will save about any number of ways. But today, we examine his method, his favorite method, his primary method. His primary method is preaching, of course, and teaching. But multiplying that preaching and teaching through commissioned disciples. But first, we have to understand what he is up to here in the work of the harvest. The teaching this morning is this, that Jesus spread the gospel everywhere in Israel. But more gospel workers were and still are needed. Jesus went everywhere preaching the gospel, teaching the kingdom of God. But more gospel workers were still needed and today still are. 3 points. Beginning with verse 35, we see that Jesus' work, what was his work? He came to preach and teach. Preaching is an extension, involves teaching, but it's an extension of it. Jesus' work was to spread the gospel of the kingdom among the Jews. He had that beach. That was the Lord the Father's mission to the servant, the Lord Jesus. And that was what he was had come to do, to save his people by spreading the gospel of the kingdom among the Jews. That was the means to his end. Now, Jesus was very thorough in his outreach. He scanned all of the beach. He scanned all of the surf. He scanned the tall grasses behind in the dunes. He got up in every lofty position. He knew all of the stretches of that beach and all of the hazards and where the underflow, the undertow might be the strongest. He was very, very thorough. Every city, every village, the best I've ever seen this done is by those early Methodists in the 19th centuries here in America, where they got on horseback, and whether they had seminary training or not, they were everywhere. The Presbyterians, right? Not only were their horses faster, but their mouths were better than ours, and their hearts were better than ours. And they evangelized America in the early 19th century. Every city, every village, and between every city and every village. It's as if the Lord Jesus had a grid and he was systematically saying, A3, yes, got it. B12, well, okay, let's go now. And he has got the map and he's going through with determination and with a plan. Jesus is very thorough. This indicates his forethought, his foreknowledge, and his great understanding of exactly what his mission was. And you know what? This is one servant that never got off track. This is one's greater than Jonah. Jesus was systematic in his outreach. He used the ordinary means of grace prescribed in Scripture. There was really a lot of material that is new in the New Testament, but essentially the manner and the means were not greatly, the most important and primary means were not greatly changed. He was confident that the Lord, who always had blessed his ordinances, blessed his precepts, blessed the teaching and the reading of the Word of God, would continue to do that. He was confident in that. And so he used the ordinary means where God had established from, well, practically the beginnings of our race. Teaching in the synagogues, that's where the Jewish families were assembled. The synagogue was the primary place of worship, of teaching, of singing, and of prayer. I know that when we regard the temple and all of its beautiful economy, we are enchanted with its ornament and its refinery and its decor. But the work week by week, and you might even say on a daily basis, was at the local level among smaller clusters of believers in villages, in towns, and perhaps even between towns. He went there because that's where God said he would place his name. Indeed, every week, the rabbi or the priest, whoever was principal of that synagogue, would place the name of God on his people. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And you know the rest. We rehearsed that here. It was the place of blessing. He knew that. And so he was very systematic in using the very ordinary means of grace. Teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming and preaching. And that's the word that's used here, parousia. Preaching the gospel, heralding the gospel, announcing the gospel everywhere. Now, the gospel here, of course, is not in its fullness yet. It would be maniacal, absolutely unusual and disorderly of the Lord Jesus to preach, I was raised on the third day and said that that's not the gospel yet. But there's so much good news already that has come to Israel. There is so much goodness in the promise of forgiveness of sins upon those who believe God and return to him in repentance. The compassion of relieving so many burdens and the drawing near to God through the Lord and through his disciples now as they go out. There was so much goodness in that, that was gospel. And so that's what he was proclaiming. That the kingdom of God was at hand. And he had to, little by little, reveal that he was the king of the kingdom. He first revealed it in his mighty acts. And then later, more directly, in the proclamation. And that especially after Pentecost there in Jerusalem. After his ascension. And so we see here that Jesus worked to spread the gospel of the kingdom, and as such, he is the servant of the church. He is the one who the Lord says in Isaiah 42, the most evangelical, the most gospelized scripture of the whole Old Testament. He says in Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant." That begins a long poem, as you might say, a long section of a beautiful narrative on the excellence of the one who would please God in every way and upon whom all the Father's delight was in heaven. He is the servant of God. And so he is not only proclaiming the word as all the prophets and the law have since Moses, but he is also the true deacon. He is the servant of servants. And that will be translated diakonou diakonos. He shows us what it is to have mercy and compassion. He shows us how to truly delight in the Lord's day, in the gathered assembly, attending to the word of God, but then filling out that word with deeds of compassion and mercy to the poor. Jesus knows exactly his mission as a Savior. Jesus knows exactly his mission, how to accomplish it. He has full trust in all that God has provided, and he's fulfilling all the law, both in his individual, his personal obedience, as far as his own soul goes, but then also the prescribed and unique mission of the prophet of all prophets and the servant of all servants. And so we see here that wherever Jesus is going about, Jesus himself is an all-sufficient gospel worker. Jesus himself holds all graces, and Jesus himself holds all gifts and all titles. He is the minister. He is the chief elder. He is the great prophet. He is the king. He is the servant deacon. He holds all offices and can dispense and vest his authority to anyone he wants because he has that authority. And he will make it known to the world, but it's first to his people. Jesus is an all-sufficient gospel worker. Gifts and offices. He is the one that leads in missions. And so when we come to church, we should not be wondering, I wonder who's preaching. We might have a better preacher this morning or this evening. I've already know this text pretty well. I don't know. Your mind should be, what is the Lord doing? He's on mission. He's staying on mission. What are we to observe of the Lord as he's in our midst today? What can I gather from his word? How is he touching my spirit and giving me comfort and exhortation? Maybe he's correcting me. Maybe I need to turn to him. I've sinned. He'll give you comfort. He'll give you the joy. He'll renew your spirit. He is all sufficient. That's why we preach Christ. And that's why we point not to ourselves, but to Christ. We don't preach ourselves, says Paul. We preach Christ crucified. A all-sufficient gospel for all needs of the body and the soul. That's our Lord. The gospel then must be preached. And here it is seen to be preached at home. The congregation of Israel is God's covenanted people. And so as we had seen already in Psalm 50, when the Lord gathers his people, he gathers them as his covenanted people and he speaks to them. And the gospel must be preached first to God's people and perennially and continually to God's people. Because God's people need to remember to continually return to God. And when they do, they need to be remembered that if they return to God, their sins are completely forgiven. All is peace. All is forgiven. And rather than wrath and anger, you have blessings and happiness and curse removed. Bliss, inexpressible joy in the Holy Ghost. He's preached this way, not just to the head. But the head will influence the heart, will influence the will enter into the conscience, and the sword of the Lord will convince you one way or the other. The sword of the Lord will bless, not because the preacher is loud or that he has a lot of energy on that day, but the word itself will either wound you or heal you. Sure, it's a surgery, it's a sword. But the Lord wounds and the Lord heals, and he does it by his word. And so the gospel must be preached. We will see division by that sword in chapter 10. We will see that even God's own covenant people, who had a tremendous advantage all along, will not have understood Moses and the prophets, though he has been read every Sabbath day in the synagogue. Jesus' work then was to spread the gospel of the kingdom among his own covenant people, the Jews. The second point is in verse 36, where you read, he saw the crowds. The crowds were following him. The misery, the attendant misery of sin and a fallen world was so great. They saw that this one made a huge difference. This one was for the revival of Israel, the refreshing, the restoration of all times. The crowds followed Jesus, and he had compassion for them because he saw that they were being manipulated, that they were being lied to, that they were helpless. They were not being helped. They were being sucked dry. They were not being carried as lambs that the strong would manipulate the weak. The weak would be trampled. Education for the rabbi was a status of privilege that he might rule, that he might govern, that he might put his name forward in so many ways. He was to be respected, given the first seats in the synagogue, etc. But the poor man in the back, badly dressed, a known sinner, compromised life, helpless. Little Michael running down the beach. There's nowhere to turn. Michael, where'd you go? Michael's thinking, I need help. These seagulls are deceptive, evil birds. Jesus' compassion to sinners constrained him then. He was moved. You know, God doesn't have passions as we do, but Jesus is a human, and Jesus had great compassion. He knew our tiredness, he knew our misery, but he also saw day by day the confusion, the panic, the darkness setting in, the misdirection of the youth of Israel. Where are you going? That's the wrong way. I have got to do something here. That's what Jesus was thinking. So many people to help. Crowds of people to help. Jesus sees past outward appearances. Jesus gets beyond the finery of clothing, the gold-studded fingers. Jesus gets away from the fine tunics, the women in jewelry. Jesus gets away. He cuts away through all of that. He sees that inside is an expression of unsettled fear, of doubt, of hope, but without a clear direction. So Jesus sees past the outward appearances. Even in his own congregation, he reads hearts. He's hearing the cries, the confused prayers of so many on his beach. And Jesus knows you. And he knows your needs better than you know yourself. And he prescribes medicine. You know how when we get a prescription, how many times have we said, Mom, I don't like that flavor. We turn it back to the pharmacy. And Mom, you know, will sometimes say, okay, we've tried grape, we've tried strawberry, we've tried cherry. I think there's watermelon. You know how kids are with medicine. The Lord is a great physician. He knows what to do. If only we will have the conviction that the Lord, the Son of God, has in the prescribed means. We don't need a whole lot more than the Lord himself and his plenary power, his kingliness over the church, his offices as expressed in the vested authority of elders and deacons, and the ordinances and precepts. If only what we're doing is reading the Word of God and not even explaining it, those would be magnificent crumbs, Sara Lee pound cake crumbs. You can take home. Those are my favorite crumbs, Sara Lee pound cake. Oh, even the crumbs are buttery. How should you do that, Sara Lee? Where are you? He knows you. He knows your needs. And he knows that you need leadership. People were a sheep. They've always been a sheep. They are, a sheep need not other sheep. Sheep need shepherds. And shepherds need to know the mind and the heart of the Savior, to have the same agenda, to have the same understanding of Scripture, to have the same mission. Otherwise, the Lord is leading one way. I should say this way, because Michael's going that way, right? The Lord is leading one way, and the sheep are following their sheep, and they're going that way. Wow. And by the way, a lot of sheep know more than their shepherds. I don't know if you've seen that. A lot of sheep. Very intelligent sheep. Next time I see a sheep, I'm going to buy them a pair of these glasses. These are nice glasses. They're very intelligent sheep. But Jesus knows your needs and my needs. And so that's why in our discipline we chafe. We don't understand. We want something extra. We've done this. Ah, I've been there, done that. I went to church. Nothing happened. Yeah, something happened. Something happened. The sword came. The sword cut. But the results have not been to your benefit. The wounding in your heart is a permanent scar, and your conscience knows it. You need to return to the Lord. The people were a sheep. They needed a true shepherd. They needed north, not south. Harassed by religious leaders. Harassed by civic leaders, by Roman officials. Helpless. Out of resources. Sheep must be gathered. The shepherd leaves the more generally healthy sheep, and he will run after the one. But the one in this passage are the many. And he needs to garner them. He needs to harvest them. He needs to bring them into the barn. Helpless sheep. So much for free will. So much for the self-help center of the bookstore. You ever go there? Have you guys ever seen anything? The only good thing that I've ever gotten out of a self-help section was how to make good coffee, you know? But that was more culinary section, you know? Kitchen. Helpless sheep must be led. And they must be led to God. They must be pointed to the Savior. They must be directed to heaven. Not to how to live your best life now, not to the happiness, not to Shangri-La on earth. You ever heard of such glamorous reports of churches that you think, oh, I need to get to that church. I didn't know that Shangri-La existed. There's a place in Tibet in a steep valley where there's a church where everyone's perfect. There is no church, not the seven best churches in Asia Minor, the books of Revelation, chapters 1 and 2. Not the best churches in the book of Revelation were a steady guide. But they all needed exhorting. They all certainly needed encouraging. They all were saved by grace and tended to by the Spirit of God, trimming the lampstands and the shepherd who visits his churches. And the sheep must be led according to Jesus' agenda, not to felt needs. Say, so I'm lonely. Yeah, well, the Lord can help you with that. He'll give you brothers and sisters in the church. But as to loneliness that leads to selfishness, brother and sister, I know that you feel that. But you know what? That's part of taking up your cross. That's part of thinking of others more than yourself, and you are to crucify that kind of self-interest. Otherwise, this is going to be a church not on mission, but a field office for the hospital. There's no army going out. Everybody's in the sick bay. We're wounded, but we still have a gun. We're cut, but the bleeding has stopped, and we can run and we can fight. And that's the gospel army. Israel often had only worthless shepherds. And the place in Scripture there, where we're meeting here, Jesus and John the Baptist, is one such day. The axe was already at the root of the tree. Jesus pronounced it early. This was merely an apostate church. And it wasn't because they weren't trying, since they had discarded the Word of God, not really understood it, not understood the central message of Messiah, and they were preaching self-righteousness. And so we have to be careful that we see Israel's failures, and we say, oh, those awful Jews, my friends, that's our church. That's us. We're the people of God. Those are our forefathers. And so when we see their failures, we need to understand that we need to give the leadership and the office of teaching to those who are gifted by God and inclined to be shepherds that will leave the 99 and restore with compassion the weak, the sick, the hurt, the afflicted. And the 99 that are strong should be equipped to minister to one another. And that's what we're doing here. That's why we gather. I am edifying you that you might come into your own as a full prophet, priest, and king. Not dependent on anyone, but on the Lord. His graces and his gifts. We don't grow up children in the church. We grow up soldiers. Ask the Lord then to give you a Christian heart of compassion for those in the church who are hurting. Jesus could not do everything that needed to be done in Israel. And your pastor or pastors cannot do everything that needs to be done in the church. Impossible for Jesus, because he was human. Impossible for anyone else, because we're far, far less than Jesus. We need a heart of compassion to sympathize with one another, to encourage one another, to see where we are hurting, to pray with one another, to keep one another in prayer, and to say thank you for this or I appreciate that. Now look, remember, you parents, your children's drawings on the refrigerator are pretty bad, okay? But they're your children's and they were a gift from you. You're going to keep those until you're 78 years old and toothless. Try to sell the one on eBay. See what their material price is. But to you, because that was an emblem of their love, you will esteem it and say, "Man, I really thank you for putting that yellow right there, right next to the purple. That's good chroma." Why do we have little zeal for evangelism? Oh, we don't know how to evangelize. Yeah, that's true. I think that's right. I think some of us are so little rehearsed in the gospel that we don't apply the gospel to ourselves. And so we lack comfort. You are not able to help others compassionately and spiritually until you have tasted of the good wine, the good bread yourself. Until you have tasted the Lord Jesus, you are not fit in any way to either help others in his name or to proclaim him. But once you do, you'll see that he is the spring of all joy, of all strength, that you need nothing else. You will be strong. You will be a mature man. And that's what we want. That we want the heart of the Lord. And once we have that, then we can evangelize. Now, I will never tell anybody, go out there, knock on doors. I want 50 volunteers by next month. And I want you to speak everybody. You know why that's not going to work? Because that is just a mechanism. But if you ever catch the joy of the gospel and see the spark of life come into a living soul, that you've made a difference for eternity, and that soul knows it and is rejoicing, then you will gladly spend your life as a laborer for the gospel. And no one will have to teach you do this, this, this. EE training. Okay, that's nice. Spend time with the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste of his loving kindness. And he will be your full gospel minister. And then if you need help first, address your friends. You need more help? You've got deacons here. You've got elders. You have access to many ministers. You can call a number of other people. You have a director in our presbytery of other ministers. They've come. You can ask them advice. Pray. Ask them to pray for you. By all means, let sympathy, to pity to sinners, compel you, constrain you. When I was visiting the federal prison in North Lexington, you know, I don't know what it is with my gut. I haven't felt well for a while. I don't know what the deal. But sometimes I would feel so tired after work at IBM. I'd say, oh, you know, I'm going to get a quick supper here on the run, and I've got a lesson prepared for these people in the prison. maybe I could just take a week off. And then I remember their faces. Then I remember their confusion. They're in a federal prison, 3,000 miles from their native home in Peru or Colombia. No English skills. Roman Catholicism. Idolatry. Superstition. Ignorance, gross ignorance of the scriptures. I would give them a little bit of this gospel that I preached there with them. That's why I love Matthew. I've preached the whole gospel of Matthew. And when they began to taste, they could see, why would I return? Why would I keep coming back? I was tired. There was no pay. I didn't have a title. No one knew what I was doing. I didn't announce it to the church. And as far as I knew, the only other people that were praying me were the head chaplain and my other assistants, you know, my other co-workers, all free volunteer workers, and, of course, the men and women of the prison. Why keep coming back? It's the love of God that constrains us. This is the heart of the Messiah. This is the heart of Jesus. And these people, I think, may be the Lord's own. Why do we have so little zeal for evangelism? You have heard a little love. And those who have been forgiven much love much, and those who love much will evangelize. That's the bottom line. Jesus' compassion to sinners constrained them in his work. Finally, in verse 37, we see that Jesus instructs his disciples to pray for more kingdom workers. Jesus' disciples will help lead God's sheep. Here they are but interns. Well, they're in the covenant, and so they have been brought up with all the great benefits of the Jew, with the scriptures and the promises and the ordinances. And they were not without grace. They were effective in their time in obtaining the grace of God. They are Jesus' interns. They will help lead God's people. They are but interns, but they will be grown men. They will be soldiers of the cross. And later, Matthew 28, verse 20, there will be the commissioned apostles, fully vested with the keys of heaven and hell, not merely to the Jew. The Jew first, yes, for judgment must begin in the house of God. The Jew first, but to all Gentiles. That's the commissioning. And the disciples will help lead God's sheep under the great shepherd. And the disciples will help by praying. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly, not casually. Pray frequently. Pray fervently to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The need and opportunity is true. This is not a felt need. This is a reality check, fact-based need. People need to be evangelized. You pray to the Lord. That's the first step. Not, let's send out a lot of little mini scrolls and pamphlets. You can drop them in every city. No, just herald. Pray to the Father first. Because the Father is the one that the Lord Jesus, the servant of the church, is serving. And then Jesus here is directing us that this prayer is perfect. This prayer is the perfect prayer for that time and the place where those disciples were. In fact, it is so perfect that as you enter into the next chapter, which is an artificial break, you see the answer. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, the Father, and he will send out laborers. And then just in the next verse, the Lord commissions his people. That's how effective the Lord, our mediator, is in knowing the will of the Father and getting the work done. He will do it if we will pray to him. No work can be done. No work should be attempted without prayer. And as your pastor, I consider prayer a leading indicator of the health of the church. Not only the health of the church now, but the health of the church 20 years and 30 years from now. In every case where the church has blossomed, there has been intense interest and fervent prayer. And where every place where the church has weakened, and gone into and into destitute, as rags. They've been marginalized. They're weakened, ineffective in the world and in our nation. It's because people have become complacent in prayer. And what is prayer but begging? Begging that the Lord would help us because we are helpless. We are ignorant. We do not know the way except as God directs, except as God strengthens. And so in Matthew 10, 1 to 12, we'll be given authority. But that's for another preaching. Let me conclude today. Jesus worked tirelessly and thoroughly to spread the good news everywhere among God's own covenant people. Yet more work remained to be done than he was accomplishing. In sympathy to God's flock, in compassion to God's flock, he instructs his disciples to pray that the Lord would send forth more kingdom workers into the harvest, which harvest was then and is now ready. I consider this, that Jesus is still found in the old paths prescribed in Scripture. I've already made a note on that, but you need to know what those old paths are. And if you don't know what those old paths are, check to see how he works. You know, his favorite day to work miracles? Sabbath. The Sabbath was his favorite. Why? Well, that's the day where people are most ready. They've been conditioned since Moses to consecrate, to leave off all work, to consider the Lord. And now the mind is at least illumined, if not converted. To keep the Lord's day holy. That's the first step. Consider the paths of reading the Scripture, of meditating the Scripture. If you're meditating rich, if you're meditation rich, you will be soul rich. If you are meditation poor, you will be soul poor. Oh yes, you will have a lot of things in your mind, but so did the Pharisees. But they didn't have the wisdom of God in it. They couldn't apply that knowledge. They couldn't use it in an opportune time, and they did not discern the Lord Jesus' visitation. That's not knowledge. It's a misuse of Scripture. Jesus is found in the old paths. Ask the Holy Spirit to keep you, to lead you in those paths, to make known for you the sure way to heaven. The sure way. Support then God's gospel harvesters. Encourage preachers. Moses was criticized more than anybody in the whole of the 40 years in the wilderness. And he was the meekest of all men in the world. When you lead a flock, you're going to get mixed results. But until and unless that man proves to be an utter devil and a blasphemer or something hideous, you are to cover his weaknesses and his foibles in love. Teachers, the same way. We're going to make mistakes. I've never read a perfect book by the human hands. If you have, let me know. We don't have to remedy every wrong. But God gives us human helps. Because you know what? We learned from God's visitation on Mount Sinai that we couldn't stand his appearing. When he appeared in that storm and in that thunder and in that lightning and the earth quaking with the sounds of trumpets, so that all beasts were forbidden to even come near, the earth quaked. Are we really going to meet with the Lord like that every week? We'd be, our nerves would be shot. We'd have post-traumatic distress syndrome. I can't even remember that. I'm so distressed these days. But he gives us men, not even angels. He gives us men, which are more approachable, but they are sinners. So they need your prayer, and you need to forgive them, and you need to support them. And you need to encourage especially those missionaries who are at the front. Now, all churches are mission churches in the kingdom. But missionaries are at the front lines. Pray for them. And then, of course, pray that you might see the opportunity of the day. That you might see the harvest field. Otherwise, you won't pray. Pray that you begin to see life and the kingdom as God sees it. Pray for more workers. Now praise be to God for his zeal to run after Michael, to chase us down and have all personal best records. Jesus has never run this fast down the beach. He is here and wanting to help you. He saves sinners who do not know north from south. His wisdom and compassion are great. And he is, even in this gospel, even in this Matthew, which presents him as a great king, we see him as the great shepherd, vested with all offices, all gifts and graces, addressing the whole of man, soul and body, for a complete salvation. Now you've heard the word preached, but now we can taste the word. We can sense the word. We can feel the word, because we are body and we are soul, and we need sheep, need feeding continually. So we have the feeding of the word, and we feed on this sign and seal of his very presence, of his very body, of his life. What we receive here is Jesus, or his life, a communion, the sap of the Holy Spirit coming to us. It's the vine being replenished. Now the word would do that, but here we have a sensible form of it. And may the Lord bless us all as we look to Christ to minister to us at this table. We should ask ourselves at the end of the day, did the Lord minister to us in word? Did the Lord minister to us at his table? There is where the Lord's compassion, his friendship, his family is best illustrated. This is for the believer. This is for those who feel harassed and helpless and confused and weak, who don't know, but who confess, Lord, we don't know what to do, but all our eyes are on you. Feed us, great shepherd. This is for you. Elders, please come forward. Beloved, these are one of the old paths instituted in Scripture. It's the same sacrament as the Passover. It celebrates the great redemption in the blood of the Lamb. And so it is to be held in remembrance. And for that reason, it was instituted by Christ. It's for his people, those that are covenanted. But this is for those who are covenanted and know that they are helpless, that they are running down the beach the wrong way, and if it weren't for the lifeguard or their Heavenly Father, they would be gone. And as he fetches you, if you're willing to return and walk down the beach with your Lord, humbly, loving justice and mercy, then this, just the resolve, not that you're going to accomplish that because we sin in thought, word, and deed, but if you want that, if that is your wish, then this sacrament is for you. And the promise of the sacrament is for you. Because we have Christ here. It's not an abstract principle, grace. It's resurrection life. And the more clearly you see that, the more thankful that you will be, because the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of the worm, Jacob, is our stronghold. But if anyone is unrepentant, if anyone wants to continue racing south and getting as far away from the Holy One, let him not dare approach the Holy One who is here. Let's consecrate these very common elements to their holy use. and a sacrament. Lord, by your word, you bless and distinguish all things. You spoke creation into existence, and you distinguish the heavens from the earth. And now we pray that you would distinguish between common bread and holy bread, and that you would distinguish between wine and that wine which is the fruit of the vine, which is emblematic of the very blood of the Lord, his life. We pray your help in the ordinance, that we might discern you here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death. You herald the Lord's death. You prophets until he comes back. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment. This is the Lord that has the sword in Revelation chapter 1. He's still using a sword. He drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. If you're under the covenant, it's not automatic that you stay in the covenant unless you have a tremendous outward breach of the covenant. If you're in the covenant, it's your duty to bear a clear conscience before the Lord always, to confess when you've done wrong, come clear. And the washing of your conscience by the blood will avail you to eat peaceably and grow thereby and be nourished. Make sure you have a clear conscience. Make sure you know what conscience is and comply the grace of the gospel to it as a good priest does, and then partake as a good worshiper does. Thank you.